Dear Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for these folks to gather with and to fellowship around your word with and to encourage each other in times of need. We think of the Klein family, and my heart really goes out to them. Thank you for the friendships and folks around them to support them. Thank you for Mike and Anna and their care for them as well. And Lord, I just pray that through this, the truth of who they are and the hope that she has and the hope that Josh has will be comforts, will uphold them, will not allow them to be cast down by these difficult circumstances. So we pray for that. We pray for them. We pray for their faith, that it's sure and that it stands this difficulty. Father, we rejoice with the new child in our midst, with Vera and the new parents and all the wonder and newness and excitement and sometimes anxiety and worry and other things that come with that. But it's a wonderful thing, and we just rejoice to see it. And Father, this morning, as we open up your word, I pray for our minds to be enlightened, for us to be educated and equipped to think a little better and more clearly about our inheritance and the things that you're offering us. And Lord, that we would have like-mindedness with you about these things and appreciate them the way you do and be excited about them the way you are excited about them. And so I pray for just insight and good communion with you this morning as we get into your word. We love you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. Romans chapter 8. Please open up Romans 8. Last week we dealt with the issue there in verse 15 of this issue of the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, as we looked at that, is the cry of Abba, Father, what kind of a cry is that? Is that a cry of intimacy? Saying, yeah?
Yes.
There is some intimacy there, isn't there? What else is involved in that cry of Abba, Father? Submission. Okay. There was some submission. We saw that Christ submitting his own will to his Father's will, even though there was difficulty, there was trial ahead, and he knew that. So kind of submitting to the Father's will. Yeah. That's a profound cry, isn't it? What kind of comes first? And before you begin to cry, Abba Father, what precedes that? Joshua? Yeah, there's got to be some privileged labor, right, that your Father's going to give you that he invites you to participate in. And then you can respond and say, okay, yeah, I'm willing and I want to participate, even though maybe there's some difficulty, even though there's some challenge there to overcome. And whose job is it to see us through that task, to minister our sonship relationship with our Father, and to help us make sure that as we take that task on, that we do so with like-mindedness with our Father, and that we do so in comfort and in consolation, even though sometimes we're daunted by the task. Laura?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption. And so that's a wonderful, wonderful gift that we've been given when we've been given that Holy Spirit, that Spirit of adoption, to bring us through that and help us walk in concert with our Father. How often can we expect to cry, Abba Father? Is this a one-time event?
No.
Is this a... Maybe as often as it takes. You know, I was thinking about Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. What does that mean? That means our bodies are going to be doing the will of God. We're presenting them to do those things. But sometimes our bodies probably are going to reject a little bit the tasks that he has us to do, right? There's going to be some, I'm not sure that I really want to do this. And so I believe Abba Father is something that we will say often and that it's appropriate to think of as saying often. We need to see the opportunity. We need to see the privilege now. We need to have that first part that Joshua reminded us about, that first thing, that privileged task. We need to begin to see what that looks like so that we can begin to develop that sense of, okay, Lord, I understand what it is you've called me to do. And as we do that, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 26 this morning. I want you to see a quick reference here to something Paul relays as he talks about his conversion and things that Christ said to him as Christ appeared to him. So Acts chapter 26, real quickly, and then we'll come right back to Romans. Acts 26, pick it up in verse 15. Now here in Acts 26, Paul is before King Agrippa, and he is testifying as to why he's been bound with this chain and brought before him. Notice what he says. Acts 26 and verse 15, he's recounting Jesus Christ appearing unto him. In fact, if you look up in verse 13, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were fallen, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things which in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And then he follows it up and says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." This is Paul saying, "King Agrippa, I was called by Jesus Christ to go do some things, and that's why I've been thrown into jail. That's why I've been imprisoned." But he recounts this. But notice what he says, the purpose that Christ called him for. He says he's going to send him to the Gentiles, he says, "Delivering from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive, one, forgiveness of sins, but then what else? An inheritance among them that are sanctified." Inheritance is something we're going to talk about this morning. And we're going to begin to delve into that issue of the inheritance and the opportunity of inheritance that God wants to share with us. And as we do so, we're going to need to see the biblical use of inheritance. We're going to need to see how inheritance is used in God's Word and understand that, you know, we bring a lot of ideas to the idea of what inheritance means. That maybe we need to just see if they correspond well with what the Scripture teaches or not, and make sure we're thinking about this from Scripture's point of view. And so, as we deal with inheritance this morning, we're going to have to ask ourselves things like, what do we bring to the table? What do we normally think about when we think about inheritance? Material things? Okay. What else? Money? money. Maybe a legacy of a family. Yes. Yes. We think of death. We think of somebody passing and then their wealth being passed to someone else. Sure, we bring a lot of those things. Responsibility being handed. Sure. And sometimes there's this kind of this touchy issue, right, of, well, I've got three boys and a girl. And who gets what, right? How do you divide those things? And you take the easy way out. You donate it. You donate it to the wildlife preserve, and then you don't have to worry about it, right? There's all these things that kind of come to mind as we think about inheritance, and so we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about it, and try to get a biblical point of view as well. But let's jump in the passage and let's begin to follow it down here. Verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now, as the Spirit begins to function as that spirit of adoption, verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so immediately the Spirit begins to play his role of the spirit of adoption and begins to talk about the truth of us being God's children. And from there, it naturally moves to us being God's heirs and so forth. And he begins to extrapolate on that truth. But let's talk about for just a minute the idea of the Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit. What's the Spirit bearing witness? And what's going on between the Spirit and our spirit? Notice that idea, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. This idea is repeated again later in the chapter. If you look down to verse 26 in chapter 8, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." That's interesting. It's interesting to me how God specifies the Spirit itself is doing something. When you say itself, what do you mean? Kind of exclusive, right? It's kind of like, well, it alone is kind of doing this, but then it's also inviting this, the Spirit itself, it's doing something, it's bearing witness, but then it's also with our spirit. So as I think about that, I think about a couple other references in Romans. Maybe these will help clarify just a bit. Turn with me to Romans 2, and you can grab Romans 9 as well. Romans chapter 2 and Romans 9. Paul uses an interesting statement kind of like this a couple of times. He says 2 and verse 15. Yes, let's back up into verse 14 though. It says, "For when the Gentiles," Romans 2 verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now what he's talking about here is that when Gentiles, who never had the law of God, go about and create organized, civilized societies, where there are norms and standards and rules and so forth, they show the work of the law written in their conscience already. Meaning, they have an understanding of right and wrong. They have an understanding of justice. And so when they organize themselves and when they hold each other to certain standards, they recognize right and wrong and the fundamental truth of that. And he says, and their conscience also bears witness. They know in their conscience, not just in the organized society, but they know in their conscience things are right and wrong. And that conscience bears witness. The thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. The thoughts are coming out of the conscience and saying, well, you didn't do what you should have done. You broke that rule. You stole from your neighbor or whatever. Or I'm going to try to find an excuse for my behavior. Right? Well, I needed the food real bad and I was real hungry and so I stole it from my neighbor or whatever it is. But the idea is there's two things coming together. There's their practice and then there's their conscience. And the conscience also bears witness. Romans chapter 9, there's another statement. I think this one's maybe a little more kind of true to the example that we're talking about. Romans 9 verse 1, Paul says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." And he goes on to describe his sorrow for Israel, that he's sad about his brethren and their accursed state. But notice the way he says that. I lie not, my conscience, he says, I'm saying something in truth, and my conscience also bearing me witness. See how there's kind of two things? You know, sometimes we can say something, but then our conscience is like, that's not exactly what I believe or what I truly think. And Paul's saying, no, the two have come together. I'm saying this, and my conscience also bears witness that it's true. And so I can in full faith say the things that I'm saying. Now, think about that concept of two things kind of coming together and come back to Romans 8. I believe when the Spirit itself bears witness, it's speaking a truth. It's talking about the truth that we are the children of God. Okay? And it's making that statement. How does the Spirit speak? How does the Spirit bear witness? Good word? Yeah, that's how the Spirit speaks, right? He is the Spirit of truth, right? And he reveals that truth of God. In fact, recall with me for a moment, and you know, I hope this clarifies things even more. Recall with me back in Romans 5, where it said that we're given the Holy Ghost, and that the Holy Ghost, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5, verse 5. That the Holy Ghost sheds abroad in our heart the love of God, right? How does He shed abroad in our heart the love of God? By the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. So how does the Holy Ghost shed abroad in our heart the love of God? What's verse 6 say? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How does the Holy Ghost shed abroad the love of God in our hearts? By speaking forth the words of God that describe how much God loves us, and that was through the death of His Son on the cross when we were His enemies, when we didn't deserve His love at all, He loved us. When we weren't on His side, He loved us. When we were against Him, He loved us. The Holy Ghost sheds that abroad in our heart by speaking forth the words of God that just follow in that passage. Okay, Dad?
I'm thinking we need to read our sacred book or our translation, and then the Lord will reveal to you the right way. So how would you distinguish between that kind of a scenario and what you're talking about?
Yeah, that's a great question. As the Spirit bears witness, I believe what's going on is He's just going to go down through this passage and He's going to talk about our sonship status, right? He's already declared we're the sons of God and that we have the Spirit of adoption and whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now He's going to go down and He's going to talk about the details of that, that we're children and therefore we're heirs and we have this opportunity for joint inheritance. And He's going to just give us all the details of that and do very similarly as He did in chapter 5. Of shedding these things abroad in our heart by just speaking the truth. And so I believe the Spirit witnesses right here in the passage about our sonship status. And I think that's how the witness happens, is right here in this book, in this chapter. So it's by God's word that He's witnessing. But there are others that might come along and say, well, you know, how do sometimes we also hear, yeah, you brought up, well, pray about it and God will reveal it to you. Or sometimes we think there's got to be a supernatural sign that happens, you know, maybe a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in some way, or, you know, a speaking in tongues or different things like that. You know, there's a lot of ideas out there. If it's something that's anything other than just believing what's said on the page, what are we really trusting in? Maybe a feeling? Maybe an experience that could be, you know, who knows what that experience really was. But if it's on the page, if it's words on the page, and we trust this book, then it's established, it's firm, it's secure. Right. So I think this is something that, yeah, we just want to pin down. I don't believe the Spirit's bearing witness by a supernatural something or a burning in the bosom or something like that, right? But that's what we hear sometimes, isn't it? Up in council, I was grieving the conversion of someone who went to his church for a while into Mormonism, and I think a very similar experience happened to them. And so we've got to be firmly established here. So the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So what's going on with our spirit? You know what I think is going on? I think it's kind of that, like Paul saying, hey, I say this, and my conscience also bears witness, meaning the Spirit's going to say some things, and He's inviting our spirit to come right alongside and to join in communion with that and say, yeah, I believe that too, and I trust that. And so I believe it's kind of this invite with our spirit to say, our spirit that responds to God's truth, come in and just agree with these things. And so, you know, simply stated, I think that's what's going on with our spirit, is we're just invited to come alongside and give our agreement and say, yes, that's true. Just like the statement of Paul and his conscience coming together in saying, yes, we both agree to that truth. I do believe it does. Like he says in 1 Corinthians, the natural man receives not the things of God, you know, but the Spirit, which we're given, helps us to have that insight. But that again is predicated upon the Word of God. It's predicated on the things that we learn here. And obviously, we've got to test whatever we think we're learning against Scripture. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit, itself beareth witness, rather, that we are the children of God. Now, is this His big point? Are we supposed to be wowed by that? No, not exactly. That's a step to get to somewhere else. If we're children of God, then heirs. heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Let's begin to talk about inheritance now. This is where the Spirit kind of really wants to take us, is this issue of seeing the inheritance and understanding what God wants to really give us. Now, I started there in Acts 26. Jesus Christ has been looking for the opportunity to give us this inheritance, and he raised up Paul for that very purpose. And there was a verse at the end of the song that we sang, I may never know why Jesus saved me, not until I meet him. Well, guess what? God's going to tell you why I saved you right now. And he's got a purpose for you. And he wants to share that with you. And he wants you to know that even before you get up there, okay? Obviously, he'll probably fill in some gaps. But I think he wants you to know it ahead of time. So let's talk about this inheritance. He saved us because he wanted to make us sons. And he wanted to share this inheritance with us. What is an heir? Let's define that. Word nerd. Guys, get ready. We're going on a word nerd journey here this morning, okay? What's an heir?
Someone who inherits.
Someone who inherits. That's pretty good. We talked about this a little bit. Basic dictionary definition. One who succeeds... Or succeeds, not succeeds, but yes, succeeds an estate. Okay. One who succeeds an estate. That's pretty simple, right? If you know what succeeds mean. When we think of succeeds, oftentimes we're thinking of death, aren't we? We're thinking of someone else died, and now their stuff needs to get passed to somebody else. Okay? And so who the somebody else is the one who's succeeding. It means they're coming into that estate. But we've talked about some different things. Jason, you mentioned a family's legacy, right? What do you mean by legacy?
Well, I think in my mind, right of the estate. Yeah. We usually use the term the rightful heir. Just an heir. It's the rights of the estate. You gain all that, right? So that's really what...
Okay.
My legacy.
Yeah. So you're kind of thinking of authority when you talk about the right of the estate, right? You're talking about the ability to control it, to run it, to exercise authority over it. Am I following you? Okay. So part of that really is there's some authority. You know, I think about my own inheritance and things that I've received. When my grandfather died, when Dad's dad died, he passed to his sons. He had already given stock to his sons, and then he passed some to his grandchildren in a business. What's interesting is that stock is twofold. It provides some monetary help to us, which is nice, but it also carries with it some authority, right, in the business, the ability to vote and the ability to participate in that business in a significant way. And that's part of the estate, right? Is that authority and that the right of it, as you're describing. God told Abram, actually, that he would inherit a certain piece of ground. But I want you to realize something. He didn't use the term inherit until Abram was a justified man. He didn't use that term until Abram had actually believed in him and got it imputed righteousness to him. And that's the first time God said, you will inherit the land. And I think that's interesting. That's why we're going to go on a little word nerd history here. Now, if you remember, Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram, and he says, get thee out of thy country unto a land that I will show thee. He didn't say unto a land that I will give thee. He didn't say unto a land that I will allow thee to inherit. But he said, a land that I will show thee. Okay? So it starts with show. Is Abraham justified at this point? Justified, thank you. No, he's not justified at this point. So what's Abram do? He goes, but he takes some family with him. Okay? And he takes his father to Haran, and they're there for a while. And then when he separates from his father in Haran, his father actually dies in Haran, then he goes down into the land. Once he's in the land without his father, you know what God then says? He says, okay, this is the land that I'm going to give to thy seed. And so God changes the way he talks about it, and he says, give thy seed. Verse 7 of chapter 12 in Genesis. So he says, first go to a land that I will show thee. Then he says, now that you're in the land, I'm going to give it to your seed. Now, does God have to use a justified Abraham to give him his seed, the land?
No,
he doesn't, does he? He can follow through with that promise, no problem. But when it becomes personal with Abraham is when he actually becomes a child of God. Right?
When he, like, they hadn't quite expressed faith at that moment, but he promised something to the seed of the woman at that point.
Exactly. Exactly. And he could have fulfilled it whether they were justified or not. Then it moves, then he separates from Lot, right? And they divide. And now he's truly separate from his kindred. And he says, that's the first time that God then says, I will give it to thee and thy seed. That's in Genesis 13. And it's not until Genesis 15 that he says, you will inherit it. Okay? Now, that's 12, that's 12, that's 13, that's Genesis 15. I don't want to take a lot of time to deal with all that, but I want to throw it up there on the board. What's significant about that? What's significant about inheritance? Well, as Jason pointed out, there's some authority. There's some... you also use the term legacy. I was thinking about the term perpetuity. To give something in perpetuity, what do you mean by that?
Forever.
It means forever. It means this is yours forever. And through you, this is being passed on down the line, right? And I think inheritance has that idea to it as well. There's some perpetuity to it. It's not just a one-time gift that sort of gets used and then goes away. This is a long term. This is a legacy. This is something that goes on and on and on. And so I think those two concepts are really important. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says that it has issues with the idea of the inheritance being used in the King James Bible because it says it should just be translated a possession. And they think it somehow is misleading to render possession inheritance because it gives an improper rise to this use of heirs of God. But I think that's short-sighted. I think when God uses the term inheritance, he means inheritance. And when he says gift or give, he means give. I want to give you an example of that. Because a gift can be a possession, but inheritance carries a little different connotation, doesn't it? It carries the authority connotation. It carries the perpetuity connotation. Look with me in Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Look with me there, and I want you to see this distinction in terms. Genesis 25. How many children did Abraham have? Okay, guys, we're going to do a little Bible trivia here. Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 1. You guys were all wrong, I'm sorry. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. Oh, whoa, whoa. We got another mom in the picture here. And she bare him Zimram, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua.
That's what we were going to name her.
If only you would have known it was there, Zach. Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. Now, you read on down a little bit, and but notice this. Notice verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. It says Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but then he also gave some gifts unto his other sons and sent them away. When you read back in Genesis 15, and we might have to do that. I don't want to take too long. But in Genesis 15, Abraham talks to God and he says, Lord, there's an heir there's born in my house. And he still hasn't had any children yet. And God says, no, that's not going to be your heir. The heir that you will come from your own loins. Okay? Will come from you. And he will be the heir. Who is he talking about? Isaac. Right? He's talking about Isaac. And Isaac comes, and that's why it says that Abraham gave to Isaac all that he had, but then he gave gifts to these other sons. So what's the difference? What's he giving to Isaac that he's not giving to the other sons, and what are they getting? Yeah, he's giving Isaac the estate, right? He's giving him the inheritance. He's the heir. The other sons are getting wealth. They're getting some costly things. They're getting these gifts that come from the father. But they're not getting the estate. They're not getting the land, authority over the land. And they're not giving the things that go on in perpetuity, right? Forever. But Isaac is.
It's like a
but Isaac is.
Authority, but it's also of responsibility.
Yes.
Of all the responsibility. The people and the issues and all the things that go along with that estate, not just to it.
Right.
You don't just get the money and get to
no.
the good life. You also have to take care of.
You take the responsibility of it. Yes. Yes. And that's a really important part. And that's why with the estate, that's why estate's kind of an interesting term, because it has these ideas of the authority to operate it and to run it. It has the ideas of the responsibility of it. I'm trying to write this clearly, Joel. Authority, responsibility. He has the idea of perpetuity. Okay? It has all those things, but also, of course, the wealth. And in this case, and in most cases, land. Right? Or business. Okay? You could also say that. Anna?
Some people get this and sell it off, right?
Yes.
So for an heir to take on the estate and the business, there would have to be something said beforehand
before the death. Yes, there normally is, actually. And that's where we kind of can deal with that death issue. This is not something that has to happen at a death. it's something that can be established well before then. And it's something that can be given where the person really isn't going anywhere, you know? But you can invite the son to come along and take some responsibility and authority in the business, and you can still be right there, you know, and participating in it. But you're right. In business, they talk about succession planning. And in some businesses, the stock is not something that can just be passed as a gift to people. Because why? Because you're actually taking a piece of that business and you're giving it away. And for the business to be maintained and to be run, it kind of needs to be, you know, taken care of. And so there are these agreements, and there's things that are set up kind of beforehand that establish these things. And sometimes there's agreements that limit what you can do with things for the sake of the business. So the business continues, even though the people who own it change. So there's all those kind of things involved. But let me ask you this. Were there fightings? Were there quarrels among the sons of Abraham later on? Yeah. Did you catch one of those names, the Midian? Where do you think the Midianites come from? Yeah. Is there some people in the Middle East who claim Abraham as their father?
Yeah.
Are they right? Yes, they are right. And yet they have issue with Israel. Why? Because they... Huh?
Because
Israel got the estate. That's exactly right. You think about it, guys. It went through Isaac, and then Isaac had how many sons?
Jacob and Esau.
There's not a magic verse I'm going to come up with. He had Jacob and Esau. There's two sons. One of them had the birthright and sold it to the younger, right? And this is what Jason was talking about. Again, there's birthright. There's, you know, the opportunity to have that authority and responsibility. And that got passed. And Jacob became the one who was the heir in that situation. So there's, you know, and then again, there's some more infighting. I want you to consider the prodigal son for just a moment. Luke 15. Luke 15. And I don't want to belabor this too long, but I think this is instructional. Luke 15 tells the story of the prodigal son. And he says, verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. Now, who's the one who wants the goods divided and wants to get his goods right now? The younger son. What do you think is going on in the younger son's mind? Maybe I need it now because I want to get a fair share. Or Noah, what were you going to say? Maybe he's the estate, or the right to the estate is really my older brother's. And so to me, it's really just a matter of wealth. It's just a matter of, you know, some gifts that my father's going to give me. So I'd rather just take that and use it now. Possibly so. Now, you guys know the story. He takes that wealth and he goes and he squanders it. And then he comes back. And I want you to, and his father celebrates, right, when he returns. But notice the discussion that happens between the father and the oldest boy. Skip down in the passage. Verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came, was in the field. What's he doing? Is he in the hammock, like lounging? No, he's working, right? He's working in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music, with a K, and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. And therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered him, answering, said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He's a little upset. Is this a little righteous indignation? Perhaps.
That's
we understand this is a goat. But as soon as, okay, and notice the father's response. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. He's saying, Son, remember, you have the estate. That's yours. And that's not going anywhere. You're working it. It's yours. All of this is yours. He says, But it was meet that we make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Is his father saying, okay, now I'm going to cut things again in half and give it to the younger? No, I don't think he's saying that. He's just making merry. He's just celebrating the fact that the one son came back. Now, what qualifies someone to inherit the legacy, to get the right? What are the qualifications normally? Maybe sometimes born first, right? The firstborn.
Firstborn male.
Firstborn male, yes. Noah likes this rule. Not that I got a whole lot to pass, buddy, but he likes what's in the gun safe. But what about Reuben? What about Reuben? Genesis 49. Wasn't Reuben the firstborn? Yes, he was. And I only bring this up because I want to make sure we're thinking appropriately here. Genesis 49, here is Jacob blessing all of his sons. And he is going to bless them and talk about the things that they're going to receive. And notice what he says to Reuben. Jacob knows he's going to die, and so he's going to pass out these blessings. Verse 3, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. He's acknowledging all of the rights and things that come to a firstborn. And yet he says, verse 4, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it. He went up to my couch. Reuben done something inappropriate with a concubine earlier in the story. And so what does his father do? He says, you're not going to excel. You're not going to receive that right. Who ends up receiving the real estate in Israel? If any of the tribes receive an estate, when we talk about responsibility, perpetuity, you know, authority. Who ends up receiving that? Judah. Judah does. First, Benjamin is chosen with Saul, right? But then it goes to Judah, and it remains in Judah. And so, is the father bound by those things? Is it just his firstborn issue? Obviously not. There's issues of the son and how he behaves himself and whether he shows himself faithful or not to receive those things. And the father can say, you know, you've not been faithful. I'm not gonna give those things to you. I'm not gonna give you that authority and responsibility. And I think that's fitting, and that's only right. And so as we think about inheritance, there's all these different ideas that I want you to see. Responsibility, perpetuity, these things are real big issues. And there's also one more issue that I want you to see about inheritance. And that is, if you read the book of Joshua, and I know that the Sunday school classes have recently, what is the inheritance that Israel receives, that the 12 tribes receive? Go in and receive thine inheritance. I'm going to divide what? It's the land, isn't it? It's the land. And God divides up that land, and he gives them inheritance. Let me ask you this. Did he divide it 12 ways equally?
No.
No, he didn't. How did he divide it? Some people got bigger parts, some people got lesser parts. It was based on their population. Okay? But God chose that the way that he wanted it. And who received nothing? Another Bible trivia question.
Levi.
Levi received nothing. What was their inheritance? They were the priests, and so God says, "I'm their inheritance," and they received the tithes. Yes, they received the tithes to the Lord. But I want you to see that land aspect of this is kind of a, well, I already have it up there. I didn't write it very nicely. This land issue is kind of a big issue, and Mike threatened to leave the assembly this morning if I didn't talk about the creature and what it was. So for Mike's sake, I'm going to mention in the last 2 minutes the creature. As you get back into Romans 8, guys, let's get back over to Romans 8. Just so we don't have another family leave the assembly here. You can thank Mike for this reference. Romans 8. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. There's an opportunity here that God is holding out to us to be heirs. But not just heirs in the sense of, you know, receiving some of the wonderful benefits that come with knowing God. Eternal life. Peace with God. You know, access into this grace wherein we stand. Those things that Romans 5 tell us we have because we are in Christ, because we're justified. He's talking about things that go above and beyond that. He talks about this opportunity of joint inheritance with Christ. And we need to talk about that and what that means and how Christ is that firstborn, isn't he? And how Christ does receive the right and the authority and the birthright. And he receives, Deuteronomy talks about the firstborn receiving a double portion. And that really the firstborn receives that legacy, okay, and that authority and so forth. And he is a faithful firstborn. He is one who fulfilled that, and he secured that for himself. And now he gives us the opportunity of sharing in that with him. That's an amazing opportunity. And Jason, as you read that, if children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. As you read through that naturally, and I'm asking you all really, but I'm picking on Jason. Does that sound like it's an automatic thing, that joint inheritance? That it happens for everyone?
If so be that we suffer with him.
There sounds like there's a little bit of a contingency there, doesn't there? And we're going to deal with that issue of the contingency. I believe there's a contingency there. And I believe this does not violate God's grace in any way. I think it's appropriately so. And in fact, if you read through the whole chapter, hasn't there been a few contingencies? There have been a few, right? There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the Spirit, but after the flesh. There's a contingency there. There's condemnation, right? You need to walk after the Spirit, or else you'll suffer the condemnation of self-condemnation, right? There's a lot of contingencies in this chapter. Oh, did I?
Yeah, you said you need to walk after the flesh.
Oh, I apologize. If you walk after the flesh, you'll be self-condemning. But if you walk after the Spirit, you won't. And so there's a contingency there. The chapter's full of them. But anyway, so what is it that we inherit? You know what Israel inherits? They inherit the land. And they inherit... Oh, man. We'll start with this next time. There's a really cool reference in Deuteronomy that I wanted to get to. Huh? What did you say?
Mike's halfway up.
I still got to get to this other thing. So, briefly, Israel inherits the land, but they also inherit authority over what? The rest of the earth. They are God's chosen kingdom priests and holy nation to administer His will on the entire earth. They bring that earth back under subjection to Him. That will happen in ages to come. That's going to happen. That's their inheritance. What inheritance are we talking about? We're talking about the creature. Mike, read down for just a minute. Thank you. Yes. Verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What glory is he talking about? "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So the creature is not exactly the same thing as the whole creation. The creature is something different. When it says the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, again, that itself concept, separating it from something else, right? Well, what's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption that we already know about in Israel's program? The earth and the curse that it came under, right? The rulership of Satan here and sin and corruption. That's going to be redeemed and brought out of that corrupt state by God and His plan with Israel ruling and reigning. So what's the creature? Well, where are you going to go when you die? You're going to heaven. There's a whole realm out there that we get to participate in redeeming back under God's rulership and authority. That's in corruption. It's in a state of vanity right now. It's not operating the way God first designed it to operate. And in fact, it's under the authority of His adversary. And we see this in Scripture, and we're going to go through this and talk about it. But the idea of Michael battling the prince of Persia, who is an angelic creature, just so he can get, I'm sorry, it's Gabriel, to come down and deliver a message to Daniel, right? Means that prince of Persia is not on God's side, and he's a principality in a heavenly realm that has some corresponding rulership to the earth. It has some. There's something going on there. Just like Ephesians and Colossians talk about thrones, dominions, powers, mights, and so forth, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. There's a correspondence there that God always designed to be there, and yet that heavenly realm we fight against what? We wrestle against what? Powers and heavenly places, right? Principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, in heavenly places. Okay? And so it's that realm that He specifically designed us to go and be the influence of and be the redeemers of. He's going to use us. And that's kind of the territory, so to speak, the land, so to speak, that He's going to use us in to bring the heaven and the earth back under His complete union and authority, all centered around in Christ. That's the amazing inheritance that He wants to share with us. And it's a beautiful thing. And Mike, are we cool? All right, okay. And so I just want to throw that out there because that's really it. And that's what Christ wants to share with us. Remember what Christ said after He resurrected and before He ascended. What did He say? All power in what? In heaven and earth has been given unto me. And I think that's cool. He redeemed his ability to regain authority over all those places when he died on the cross. Satan wasn't counting on the heavenly places. He wasn't counting on the creature. And that's why there's a mystery of Christ that God revealed. So that's us, though. That's what God wants to do with us today. And that's, I think, an amazing estate that God wants to share with us. We're going to stop there. Questions or comments about... You're welcome to join us. Okay, we actually that.
You can do a Bible
stream. We actually do have a live stream on every service.
That would make it a little easier if you'd like to join us. anything else? We'd love to have you join us if that's more convenient. Okay. I think it's interesting. I'm excited by it, and I hope it excites you guys. This is the wonderful privilege.
We're going to rule, and we're going to bring this heavenly, or the...
Yeah,
what it calls...
It is, but I think it's exactly what God wants to do with us. And that's why things like, are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? You know, these sort of common statements that we make, they do have some meaning. The heavenly places is the heavenly places. And that's where we'll be with him and purpose to be. Well, let's close and thank the Lord that Mike and Anna will be with us next week. And dear Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thanks for the opportunity to look at these things. And Lord, I pray we see these things from your point of view. I want to have your mind on these things. And I want all of us to have your mind on these things. And so we took some time this morning to look at other places in your word and see what inheritance really looks like. And Father, I pray that impresses upon us your perspective, your mind, and the way you look at these things. I just thank you for your word. It's amazing. The detail and the knowledge and the things that you invite us to understand is really profound. So thank you for it. Pray this inspires our hearts and encourages us and makes us see that you have amazing plans for our lives. You have an amazing purpose with us, and we can make it our own, and we can adopt it. I love you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.